Let us turn in God's word to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, let us read from verse 1 to 9, and with God's help we'll be considering verses 6 to 9 this morning. Isaiah 11, verse 1, let us hear God's word. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. So we consider then, with God's help, verses 6 to 9, and the title and theme, the nature and extent of Christ's kingdom. So in verses 1 to 5, we have this description of Christ, the Lord's anointed King, the one the King promised and who came according to promise, the King anointed by the Spirit of God with power and wisdom from on high, and the righteous King, he who is our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, that we might be accepted with God, but the one who rules righteously, rules his church righteously, as the King and head of the church, and follow him confidently and follow his word confidently in the instruction and order therein, but also that we might know he rules the nations, he rules the world in righteousness. Well, in verses 6 to 9, if the King has been described in verses 6 to 9, something again of his kingdom. And if we remember back to chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, again there in verse 6, the King to come described, the child who would be born, the son given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7, of his kingdom, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And here too then, something now in verses 6 to 9 of the kingdom of Christ. And in verses, as per the title, there are these two aspects that we see here, something of the nature of Christ's kingdom, firstly, what it is like, in which we also see its power, but then secondly, something of the extent of his kingdom, especially in the end of verse 9 there, how far it extends. So firstly then, the nature of Christ's kingdom. What does Christ's kingdom look like? According to Isaiah here, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So what is described here? It's described, it's a situation of peace, isn't it? It's a situation of peace and safety and security. Particularly in terms of the animal world, that we see mutual enemies at peace. The wolf not hunting the lamb to devour it, but dwelling with the lamb. The leopard, again, another hunter, just lying down with the kid, with the young goats, the calf and the lion and the fatling together. A little child fearlessly leading them. Again, the cow and the bear, their young ones, lying down, resting together. The lion eating, not eating the ox, but eating straw like the ox. The young child, the sucking child, the infant, playing there. We have a picture there. There's the out and playing in the dirt. There's the hole that the snake lives in, and there's the child playing by it, fearlessly. Playing, the parents aren't concerned, not running out to snatch the child away. The child's playing there, putting its hole even on the cockatrice, the snake's, the adder's den. So there are mutual enemies at peace, hunters and devourers at peace with that which they would usually hunt and eat. Those once carnivores eating grass, eating straw, little children mingling with beasts, not only domesticated beasts, but wild beasts, even dangerous. And summed up then, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So what's being described here? Well, there are two main views of these verses. I want to deal perhaps first with that which is most commonly held, at least in our day. And that is what I'll call a literal interpretation. A literal return described here to the Garden of Eden. And there are some among Christians who would hold that these things will happen literally in history during the millennium, as they would describe it. And I'm thinking of those who would generally be classed called the dispensational premillennialists. They hold that Christ will return, one of the times he'll return according to their version of events, and there'll be, he will reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, and that's the time of the millennium. These things still upon the earth, and still while there is sin in the world, and yet that things will return to this time. So a literal interpretation during this millennium. But there are others who would see this not as speaking of anything happening in history, but as happening after the resurrection on the new earth. And that would be the view of many amillennialists or amillennialists, who would hold that we will not see these things during history, but rather after Christ's return and after the everything has been perfected. That is when we will see such things. Well, in terms of this view, in terms of the literal interpretation, let me mention a few things. A few things for us to consider in discerning the truth. Firstly, that we understand that Adam's sin brought death into creation. The wages of sin is death. And when Adam sinned, we look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, that death entered the world, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now we know that obviously death came to all men because of sin, because we all sin in Adam, but also that, and we see that in the curse that God declared upon the creation after the fall, that that sin and death affected all of the creation. And before that, and that included the animals, prior to Adam's fall, there was no death in the world. There were no carnivores. In the Garden of Eden, before Adam ate the fruit, we read in terms of God's provision that all animals were given, all creatures were given every green herb for meat in Genesis 1 verse 30. So this situation, a literal understanding of these verses is not out of the question. This is how it has been, even if it was only for a few days. In the Garden of Eden, there was the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the kid and the calf and the lion and the cow and the bear, all eating grass and eating the fruit off the trees and whatever it might have been. Now, following on from that, if there are animals on the new earth, as the Bible describes it, after the resurrection, then it would be right to understand that it will return to the same situation, because there will be no more death. Those things will pass away, will have passed away. So if there are animals there, I'm not going to enter into whether there are, I'm not sure if we have that information. If there are, then it will be the same. This is what we would expect to see. However, as we think on, what about between the fall and the resurrection? Are we to expect a world without death before the very end? No, we're not. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 23 describes the creation as under the bondage of corruption. Paul describes there how the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So there you see the effect of sin in the creation. But when, in terms of what Paul's saying, when will that be relieved? When will the creation be relieved from that groaning and travail? At the revelation of the sons of God, that is, at our full redemption at the resurrection. And this is what Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. There he sets out the order of things, that all who are in Christ will be raised at the end, at Christ's coming, which is at the end. Let's just turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read from verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So at the end, when Christ comes, then all believers will be raised up with him. And that's when the general resurrection, also the resurrection of those who have not believed unto the damnation. But before the end, Christ will bring all his enemies under his feet. And the very last of those enemies to be destroyed is death. That is, at the resurrection, death will be destroyed. There will be no more death. And if that is the end of death at the coming of Christ, at the resurrection, at the end, then we're not to expect a death out of the world, whether from men or from beasts, until then, or until after then. And so because of that, I would say in the first instance that this is not describing some earthly millennial period. It's not describing literally a period before Christ's return, before the resurrection. Because death will be in the world until Christ returns, affecting us and affecting the world. But also, then the question, okay, but is it then talking about life in glory on the recreated new earth and the new heavens and the new earth? And that is the amillennial view. Is that what Isaiah is speaking of here? We read of how there will be a new creation in after Christ's return. In Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Peter speaks of how we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, as I said, as we would look into eternity in that sense, into the renovation of all things, if there are animals then, and I'm not saying there are not, if there are animals then, we would expect to see this situation, because there will be no more death. And so then, there will be the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the kid lying down, eating together. But I don't believe that Isaiah is speaking of that new heavens and new earth after the return of Christ. What he's speaking of is the time, rather, that we find described in verse 10 and following, in what's described in this chapter, which is the time that is now. Let's read verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles see, and his rest shall be glorious. So this is when Isaiah is describing those things that will be happening in that day. And when is this? Well, the root of Jesse, who is Christ, he has appeared, hasn't he? And what is he doing? Well, according to verse 10, he is set up, as it were, as a sign, as a beacon, that the nations will come to him, will seek after him. When is this? It is now. It is what in this time, as Christ has come to earth, as his kingdom is in the earth and filling the earth, and the Gentiles, the nations, are coming to him. It's the gospel age. And this is confirmed by how the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 uses, he quotes this verse, verse 10. In that day, remember, this is when Isaiah is speaking of those things that will happen in that day. And there in Romans 15, verse 12, and again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And what's Paul speaking of? Is he looking to the future hope and the return of Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth in glory? No, he's speaking of how the Jews, they might have been set aside at that time, but now the nations were coming in, the Gentiles were coming in, those who were not Jews, and that the church was not only or even mainly in Israel anymore, but through all the earth. So he's speaking of the gospel age. And so it's not talking about a literal fulfillment either some time before the resurrection, nor is Isaiah speaking particularly of that which will happen in the new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection. Rather, we're to understand this description, not literally, but figuratively. We are to take a figurative interpretation of these verses, and that it is a description of the effect of the grace of God in the building of his church, of the church of Christ. And I want to show this in a bit more detail from some other verses, but by way of description, that what we see to understand here what this means, the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling and so on, that we remember that the Bible often describes sinners as brute beasts, as stupidly going about in our way, blind, just doing the next thing in that sense, eat, drink, sleep, so on. But also, often the Bible describes sinners as dangerous, as ferocious beasts. And on the contrary, that the righteous, those whom God by his grace has called, what are we? Christ is our shepherd. We are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture, as tamed, domesticated animals. And so here is a picture of the church of God, where in the church there is the one who was persecuting, who was oppressing, dwelling with those who were oppressed, even who they oppressed, those who ravaged and devoured the flock, now among the sheep, even suffering with them, those who have been lifelong, even generational, national enemies in that sense, sitting, as it were, at the same table, those who the Bible describes, sinners in their sin, like as being vipers, as asps, whose mouths are full of lies, full of falsehood, full of heresy, even now as little children among the people of God. In the church, as we see the grace of God at work, that there would be those whom God has called to himself, living as little children, as it were, in the midst of terrors, in the midst of the troubles of this world, yet without fear. This is what we've been instructed by here, that we have to take a figurative understanding of the passage, because it's speaking of the times that are now, that have been since Christ's coming and will be till he returns. It's speaking of that time and not of, and so we have to understand it figuratively. And so as we think on this interpretation, the first thing that we learn from it is that it is a testimony to God's efficacious grace, to his powerful grace, his effective grace. Because how can this be? I mean, how can it be even naturally? Yes, it might, from time to time, you know, on the news or on a documentary, there'll be a story, a story of how there's a lion that was rescued out of the wild and brought up, and it's tamed, and it's there living with its owner's cattle and so on, and eating grass. You might have you noticed your dogs every now and then going along and eating grass. You'll see carnivores doing these things. We hear of different stories, but for this to be a situation, literally, that there are these vicious beasts living at peace with their usual prey, would that not be a supernatural act, something only God can do? And so as we think on this also in terms of a picture of the church, this is evidence of the grace of God and of God's sovereign grace at work, as we remember that by nature we are far from God. By nature we are totally depraved, sin pervading us, and as the scriptures describe us, being vehemently against God, and not only against God but also against one another. And yes, there are acts of love and acts of kindness between unbelievers, and we thank God for that evidence of his mercy yet in the world, of his image remaining even in the worst of sinners. But that there could be this situation among men has to be the work of God. Why are there any who are saying, only if God has chosen them to himself, otherwise we'll be left in our sins and headed to hell, his condemnation hanging over us. Why are there any saved? Because those whom God has chosen, Christ has given himself for, that he's laid down his life for his sheep, for those whom the Father has given to him, and that he has paid the price, the penalty that they deserve for the punishment of their sins, and only also by the Spirit changing that wolf into a sheep, changing the nature of those vehemently against God, full of enmity against God, changing them to be those who are at peace with him, and that through faith in Jesus Christ. So we can think of, even in terms of the vicious animals described here, think of wolves, and the Bible describes, Christ describes those as false prophets, the false prophets being as ravening wolves in Matthew 7. Remember, Paul spoke to the elders in Ephesus and said that from their midst there would be those who would arise, grievous wolves, those who would harm. And think of, even in the testimony of Scripture, those who have been such, those who have been vehemently against God and who have been oppressing and opposing and afflicting and harming, tearing apart, devouring his people, and yet that the Lord has brought them wonderfully to himself and has set them in the midst of his people. Think of Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh. We don't, he was that one. He filled Jerusalem with the blood of innocents because of his wicked reign as king, that he was, that sort of sealed the doom of Jerusalem in terms of that they would be destroyed by the Babylonians. And yet the Lord humbled him and brought him to himself. It was too late for him to do anything in that sense when he returned from Babylon, when he'd been in captivity, to do anything for Judah. But yet the Lord brought him, that wolf, that vicious man, that tyrant, and brought him among the people to be at peace with the little ones, as it were. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, the same. How he is a great, he was a tyrant, and he led Babylon ravaging the nations, and yet the Lord humbled him that he would praise God. Think of Saul, who became Paul, came to be known only as Paul, and how he was there, he was also ravaging the church, wasn't he? And doesn't he describe himself how that he was a persecutor of God's people, yet God in his mercy brought him to himself. I want to go to something of his testimony in a moment. We read here of the leopard shall lie down with a kid. How can this be? How can it be that a leopard can lie down with the kid? Think of what Jeremiah 13 verse 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. How can it be that those who have previously hunted down and devoured the people of God, yet that they would be brought to be at peace with them, to lie peaceably with them? Only if God would transform, would take hold of and transform that sinner. Think of lions and bears. Proverbs 28 verse 15, as a roaring lion and as a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. And yet we have this description of the Lord doing a marvelous work and gathering all these into one, and that there would be peace in his holy mountain, that is, in his church. There's also in there's these descriptions of the child being with the ass in the playing in the hole of the ass, the weaned child with his hand on the cockatrice den, and we might think of many descriptions in Scripture of the wicked as like snakes, and speaking falsehoods and spitting out poisonous words. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. So think of there in the psalm, the asps, the wicked, the Lord removing their fangs, the lions, the Lord taming them, bringing their, so that they cannot harm. This is what is described here. And it's well that we not only be looking, you know, we might look to wicked rulers, we might look to false prophets, we might look to persecutors, but that we remember, as the psalm says, that the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. That naturally, though there might be some who are of a more calm disposition, some more wild in their disposition, yet ultimately we are all proud against God, and we are all, in that sense, as wild beasts, that we will only be brought near to Him and near to one another if He would tame that wildness by His grace. John Calvin says in his commentary, some are meek and gentle, others are fierce and violent, but it is certain that all men are untamed until Christ subdues them by the gospel. All are swelled with ambition and pride before they are cured by this medicine. And we read here too, in the passage, there is that description in verse 8 of, in that sense, the people of God, even as innocents, those harmless as doves, sent out in the world, in the midst of trouble, yet fearlessly so. And that's enabled by the grace of God. But also there in verse 6, that we read of these beasts, and we read, a little child shall lead them. Now some refer this to ministers amongst God's people, and how that there would be, in that sense, a humiliation of for the people of God, of whatever disposition, to be put in, to have men set over them who are sinful and who are, in that sense, not necessarily great in terms of the things of this world. And perhaps there might be something of in that image, but I think perhaps it is more rightly understood, particularly in terms of the previous chapters, of Christ, of our Saviour. He is that one. Already has He not been promised the one who would be conceived of the Virgin, Emmanuel, the child who would be born, the son who would be given, and yes, the government would be upon His shoulder, but would He not be but, as it were, a rod out of the stem of Jesse? Would He not be as a little child, especially in the eyes of the world? And yet, that He will lead them. He is that one who is now exalted, and He makes His people willing in the day of His power. He is the one taming the wolf, taming the leopard, taming the lion, breaking out, as it were, the teeth of the viper, doing these things mightily. You can think on Christ. He came to save His people from their sins. Christ, He came to give Himself a ransom for many. So there is the forgiveness of our sins, but not only forgiveness, but to change us, to make us willing, to make us holy, to purify to Himself a people zealous of good works, to transform the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear, and so on. So we see something of the power of saving grace here. And I want us to think about this. Think on these animals. Wild, ferocious animals described there as being at peace with those innocents, as it were, the harmless, the victims. Are we not taught here that there are none too wild, that God cannot tame them? There are none too far from God. None who have strayed too far, who have done too wickedly, who are too much in the world. And moving from, in that sense, the picture, from the image, to the plain explanation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is true. The kingdom of God is not for wolves and bears and lions and tigers and all such. It's not for such sinners. But how does Paul continue? And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there are none too wild, but that God can tame them. There are none beyond the reach of God's grace, of his efficacious, sovereign grace. There are none that cannot be washed in the blood of our Saviour Jesus Christ. None that cannot be changed by the Spirit of God. That is something that we learn here. I mentioned something of Paul's testimony. I want to read that there now in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and from verse 12 to 16. Because he is an example, isn't he, of one of these wolves and leopards, as it were, who was ravaging the flock of God at enmity with God, and yet that he is being brought to lie at peace with the lambs. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, that I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. We must realize, each one of us, however clean we may appear, however decent our upbringing has been, and however decent you may be now, an upstanding citizen and so on, that each and every one of us is by nature at enmity with God and needs that God would tame us, would transform us, that we might be brought to him. Apart from that, we are left in our sins and on the way to hell. But also that there are none too wild. There might be one here who has said, no, I've gone off, I've done all these things, I've done too much, I'm too bad for God. No, none too wild that God cannot tame. Paul, an example, a pattern for them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Do you know this work of God in you? Do you know this taming, regenerating, renewing work of God in you? how vital it is that you be able to answer, that you know the answer, that you be looking for fruit as to these things, as to evidence of these things, as to the change. I'll say more about that in a minute. But also that if perhaps you say, no, I don't see any change. I don't see any difference. Yes, I've been coming to church. I've been doing these things. I've perhaps even tried to change some habits, but no, I still want to do all those other things. It's just the same, really. Know that that is the way to death. That is the way, in your wildness, as it were, in your sin, that is the way of condemnation, the way of sorrow. So evidence of the power of God. But also, know that if God is able to tame the most wild and bring them unto himself, then, O Christian, believer, there is no sin too wild in that sense, that it cannot be tamed. No sin too strong in your life, that God is not able to enable you by his Spirit to subdue it. Think on what James says of the tongue. And it's a perfect man that can tame the tongue and describes the great damage that it does. A little rudder steering the ship, a small fire setting the forest on fire, the damage it can do, and yet that God is well able to tame. And that we'd be looking to him to deal with those sins that remain, whether it be sins of the tongue, sins of the eyes, things we would be looking at, lusting after, covetous eyes and hearts, those doctrines, sins of the mind and understanding, doctrines that we cannot, in that sense, accept. God is well able. We're looking unto him. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. By the Spirit of God, mortifying those things, taming our tongue, taming our senses, our desires, bringing them in subjection to Christ. There's also, as we think on the nature of Christ's kingdom, that as we see here evidence of it, we see the power of God's grace, but also, isn't this a description of the church as it ought to be? Still under this first point, a description of the church as it ought to be. That the chief part of Christ's work is to reconcile sinners to God. That we might have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But he also came to bring peace among men. And especially within his church. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Speaks of Mount Zion. And we are to be looking to the New Testament, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of God, the bride of Christ. And we see something here, as I said, of fearlessness. Christ has set us as children, as it were, as innocents in the midst of a wilderness full of wild animals seeking to devour. And yet we are exhorted not to fear. Fear not their fear. Rather sanctify the Lord of hosts. Let him, Isaiah 8:13, let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Don't fear them that can kill the body, but afterwards can do no more. Rather fear him who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. There's something of that fear not, that exhortation, that encouragement there. That we might be as that weaned child playing even by the hole of the asp. But also of something of the peace and love of the brethren. These are things that are described also in Isaiah. If we look of the times of the coming of Christ in chapter 35, but then also it the end in chapter 65, there a description of new heavens and a new earth that God will create. And whereas in Revelation, it's speaking of after the resurrection of Christ, here in Isaiah 65, a number of indications that it would be of the gospel age, and especially towards the end, in the times of blessing. And we read there, again, a summary in that sense of our text, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. But there is a description here of peace among the people of God, even among those who had been at enmity, those who had been persecuted in the church, now amongst the people of God, and dwelling together, lying down together, eating together, eating of the same provision. And I say, this is how the church, this is a description of the church as it ought to be. Isn't it true that sometimes the church in this world can be far from this description? Sometimes the church can be looking more like a battlefield, more like a wilderness, a jungle, as it were, and how that even the best of saints, because we remain sinners, who sin against one another and hurt one another, there can be sharp contentions, even between the godly. Think of Paul and Barnabas. Sharp contention came between them. They went their separate ways. There's also, in the church in this world, there are those, well, it's a mixed multitude. There are wheat and tares. There are hypocrites. And yet when we think on divisions, when we think on sins against fellow Christians, against hurt that there can be one to another, contentions, as James says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. What there can be, what is described here, what is what can be, though not perfectly, but genuinely, fellowship between those who have been at enmity, those who have been vehemently opposed to one another, now sitting and feeding in that sense at the same place, being fed by the word of God, sitting at the table of the Lord together, singing God's praises, praying for one another, with one another. And not only in the public worship, but also in life, that there is, there can be, by the Spirit of God, and again, this is only by the grace of God, there can be a dwelling together, a loving one another, not only in word, but in deed and in truth. So yes, that these things are described here, that these things ought to be, doesn't make it easy. There are sinful desires and lusts to be repented of. There are sins to be dealt with. But these things, and we would see these things according to the promise of God, increasingly so, an increasing measure of unity and also of love amongst the brethren through the ages under the times of blessing. But that we're to be aiming for these things, we're to be pursuing these things, pursuing peace, pursuing love, seeking to show that love and kindness, especially when it's hard. Those that we don't like, maybe, naturally, that we be endeavouring to love them, remembering that by nature we are all at enmity with God. It is only by His grace that we are brought to Him and then brought one another. But secondly then, and briefly, the second aspect of these things, the extent of Christ's kingdom in verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What we see here is Christ's kingdom in every place, and not a thin covering, not a mere veneer, but in abundance. In abundance. How do the waters cover the sea? Children, how much water is in the sea? Is it a little bit? Is it sort of, yes, it's everywhere. What is it, 70% of the earth's surface is water? Something like that. Is it just a thin bit? No, there's so much water. There's an abundance of water in the sea. So it's a description, not of a bit here and a bit there, but of Christ's kingdom filling the earth. Just like Daniel, in a different image, Daniel 2. You know, there's that description in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the stone coming down, breaking, destroying the idol, the gold and silver and bronze and clay, smashing it into pieces, and that little stone, uncut by human hand, by man's hands, becoming, growing into a great mountain that fills the earth. There's substance, there's fullness. That's what's described here. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And some say, again, that this is fulfilled only after Christ's return. And if we think on, in that sense, if we think of perfection, if it's described in perfection, then yes, because sin remains until the final resurrection. But the context again is the gospel age. And this is describing that, the inevitable growth of Christ's kingdom filling the earth. And we might not see that in history as a straight line. It's a line up, as it were, but with bumps. Up and down, increase and declension, here and there. But this fits with what Isaiah's already described, the promises of the nations coming in, of the kingdom of Christ being without any end. And what's promised? It's in regard to the knowledge of God. It's in regard to the truth of God. The true knowledge of God. In Habakkuk 2 verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now the Bible says that God's, the knowledge of God in that sense, is in the creation. His glory is evident in the creation. Everyone can see, even though so many deny him. And deny that knowledge, that there is a God. His power and Godhead evident in the creation. But that's not what Isaiah is speaking of here. He's just speaking of the gospel, the knowledge of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 3 verse 8, unto me, whom less than all the least of the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But this is not either. See, some might say, some do say, look, once the gospel's been proclaimed in every corner of the world, then that's all that's required. Then the end will come. And they refer to Matthew 24. It's taken out of context, I believe, that passage. But what we don't have here, it's not speaking here, when it speaks of the knowledge of the Lord, just knowledge about God. It's speaking about the knowledge of Him as God and as your God. And as I said, it's an image of abundance, an image of fullness, it's an image of quantity. It's not merely knowing about God or about his glory, that there is a God, rather knowing and believing and being transformed by that knowledge. And so when we think on the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord, it's true that even in those times promised of the nations being gathered, that yet and worshipping the Lord together, and multitudes coming unto the Lord and in his church, and a great measure of unity in the church, yet that there will be sin, there will be sinners yet in the earth. I don't believe we have any reason to believe there won't be any, that everyone, every single individual will be converted at that time. Indeed, even in the descriptions of the serpent remaining there at the end that we read in Isaiah 65, would argue against such. But it's speaking of multitudes being brought to Christ, being justified through the knowledge of Christ, through faith in him. Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. To know God, this knowledge is to trust in him, and that is life eternal, as Jesus says, John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's very important as we would have passages like this, verses like this, which speak of things happening now but to come. We don't yet see the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We look for God to bring this to pass. We must make sure that this does not become a mere proof text. Ah, yes. See, we're post-millennial because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, I'm right. We must never use the scriptures in that way. Neither would we certainly ought to be informed in our prayers in regard to these things, that we be praying for this. We can be hoping for this, but it must not remain as a far-off hope. See, for the earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea means that the earth will be full of those, of men and women and children who know the Lord and are increasingly filled themselves with the knowledge of the Lord. And for us, if we are those who are merely longing for this, for such a time, and even praying for such a thing, but not ourselves making sure that we know the Lord and that we are wanting to know him and to be nearer to him and to be filled with that knowledge, then we're denying really what is said here. It's not meant to be just some far off hope, a pie in the sky as such. Rather, that which we would seek now. Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Not just about him. I would say that if you're here, you know something about Christ. Perhaps even much. And I know some of you know much about God, much about Christ, much of doctrine, much of the scriptures. But do you know him? Are you trusting in him? Do you believe upon him? And do you want to know him more? Because that, as you remember, even when we think on these things, this is the age that is now. This is what we are to be seeking for now. But not only for them out there, and not only for a generation yet to come, although we might hope and pray that these things would be sooner, and that it might even be in this generation we might see such great movements of the Holy Spirit as are set out in the scripture, and as we might have seen glimpses of in the past, but that you would be praying for yourself and seeking yourself to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Let these words of Paul be your prayer and my prayer for ourselves, for one another. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the whole family in earth, heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. And how can this be? You say, how can anyone have such a knowledge of Christ? How can we comprehend? How can any comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of Christ and of his love? Paul continues in verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so let us be those seeking the Lord, that indeed we might know him through Jesus Christ and know more of him to his glory. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. O God, we would ask that thou would so work by thy Holy Spirit that Christ would dwell in the hearts of each one here by faith, by his Holy Spirit, and that there would be indeed that renewing by thy Holy Spirit of those yet in their sins, and a transformation, a bringing from darkness to light, and that for those perhaps who are thine, who have taken their eyes off thee and seeking the things of the world, not seeking after the knowledge of Christ, O God, a restoration, repentance and increase of faith for each one, O God, as thou knowest, we stumble and fall. We are like Peter, looking about at the wind and the waves and sinking in them, that there might be a looking unto thee, and for a great desire, O God, and an endeavouring after the knowledge of Christ and his love, and that with all saints we would be able to comprehend, to know, to understand, to live out what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the knowledge of Christ, and that we might be filled by thy Holy Spirit, filled with all the fullness of God, that thou would be glorified, O God, in thy church and through Jesus Christ and for his sake, now and forever. Amen.